Well, it's a good night to be inside, studying God's Word and out of the weather and all that kind of stuff. Normally, as we begin the study, I like to make it a point to read the portion of Scripture, the chapter, you know, that we're studying from. And typically, I do that from the Bible version that I have in my hand, the King James. And as I was considering how we're going through this, we're going to get through like 5 more verses tonight. We're going to just really knock them out. But I was thinking, well, by doing that, we'll be reading Romans chapter 1 maybe 3 or 4 or 5 times. And so I thought, to change things up a little bit, that I'd read it to you in a different version. Today I read it in 3 or 4 different versions myself, just kind of trying to get the feel for it, you know. And so tonight we're going to be in, I forget what it's called, the basically the Jewish Bible. The complete Jewish Bible. And so if you'll stand with me while I read it, while we read it together, I had a pair of glasses, there we go. If you'll stand with me out of reverence for God's Word, we'll read it together and follow along. I know it'll just sound a little different in your translations, but I think it'll help us to get, again, a different feel for it. Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. From Shaul, a slave of the Messiah Yeshua, an emissary, because I was called and set apart for the good news of God. God promised this good news in advance through his prophets in the Tanakh. It concerns his son. He is descended from David physically. He was powerfully demonstrated to be son of God spiritually, set apart by having been resurrected from the dead. He is Yeshua, the Messiah, our Lord. Through him we received grace and were given the work of being an emissary on his behalf, promoting trust, grounded obedience among all the Gentiles, including you, who have been called by Yeshua the Messiah. To all those in Rome whom God loves, who have been called, who have been set apart for him, grace to you and shalom from God our Father and the Lord Yeshua the Messiah. First, I thank my God through Yeshua the Messiah for all of you, because the report of your trust is spreading throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit by spreading the good news about his son, is my witness that I regularly pray, regularly remember you in my prayers, and I always pray that somehow, now or in the future, I might by God's will succeed in coming to visit you. For I long to see you, so that I might share with you some spiritual gift that can make you stronger, or to put it another way, so that by my being with you, we might through faith, the faith that we share, encourage one another. Brothers, I want you to know that although I've been prevented from visiting you until now, I have often planned to do so in order that I might have some fruit among you, just as I have among the other Gentiles. I owe a debt to both civilized Greek and uncivilized people, to both the educated and the ignorant. Therefore, I am eager to proclaim the good news also to you who live in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the good news, since it is God's powerful means of bringing salvation to everyone who keeps on trusting, to the Jew especially, but equally to the Gentile. For in it, it is revealed how God makes people righteous in his sight, and from beginning to end, it is through trust. As the Tanakh puts it, but the person who is righteous will live his life by trust. What is revealed in God's anger from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of people who in their wickedness keep suppressing the truth? Because what is known about God is plain to them, since God has made it plain to them. For ever since the creation of the universe, his invisible qualities, both his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly seen, because they can be understood from what he has made. Therefore, they have no excuse, because although they knew who God is, they do not glorify him as God or thank him. On the contrary, they have become futile in their thinking, and their undiscerning hearts have become darkened. Claiming to be wise, they have become fools. In fact, they have exchanged the glory of the immortal God for mere images, like a mortal man, like a mortal human being, or like birds or animals or reptiles. This is why God has given them up to the vileness of their hearts' lusts, to the shameful misuse of each other's bodies. They have exchanged the truth of God for falsehood, by worshiping and serving created things rather than the Creator. Praised be he forever. Amen. This is why God has given them up to degrading passions, so that their women exchange natural sexual relations for unnatural, and likewise the men, giving up natural relations with the opposite sex, burning with passion for one another, men committing shameful acts with other men, and receiving in their own persons the penalty appropriate to their perversion. In other words, since they have not considered God worth knowing, God has given them up to worthless ways of thinking, so that they do improper things. They are filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and vice, stuffed with jealousy, murder, quarreling, dishonesty, and ill will. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God. They are insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They plan evil schemes. They disobey their parents. They are brainless, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. They know well enough God's righteous decree that people who do such things deserve to die. Yet not only do they keep doing them, but they applaud others who do the same. Gracious Father, once again, we thank you for your word. And we ask, Father, that you would guide us. Help us to hear your voice tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. I was also reading it out of the Amplified Version, and I'd still be reading for a while because it's like twice as many words. But we'll try that one next week, perhaps. But we got through the first four verses, and so I want to kind of take a look at things beginning with verse 5. We pick it up in verse 5, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. And so depending on what version you're reading it from, it could be by whom or through whom, meaning Jesus, because he is the way, really the only way. Paul will later write in Romans chapter 11, verse 36, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And I like the consistency of that, that, you know, if we want anything good, you know, every good and perfect gift comes from our Father above. You know, and Jesus is the perfect representation of our Father above. But we see here, you know, by whom we've received grace and apostleship for obedience. You know, receiving grace and apostleship. The grace part. You know, Jesus is the embodiment of grace. In John chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You know, and again, John tells us in John chapter 1, verse 17, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. You know, grace is just such a wonderful concept when you think about it. I mean, it's like the little kid's Christmas. You know, when you're a little kid, you look forward to Christmas and to opening presents, but what have we done to deserve that? Nothing. You know, we're just children. You know, we were the recipient of the gifts that our parents, that God wants to give us. And it's just so cool that God wants to give us his gifts. You know, grace is God's undeserved, unmerited favor, as opposed to justice, which is getting what you deserve, or, you know, good or bad, or God's mercy, not getting what you deserve when it comes to, like, you know, should be punished. I liked, every now and then I look up words in Webster's Dictionary. I used to use Bible-related, you know, resources and stuff, but Noah Webster's Dictionary defines grace as favor or goodwill, a manifestation of favor, especially by a superior. The freely given, unmerited favor and love of God, the influence or spirit of God operating in humans, whether it's virtue or excellence or of divine origin, the condition of being in God's favor or one of God's elect. Think about that, one of God's elect. That is the grace of God work. Do we deserve that? No, not at all. And so being one of God's chosen ones, one of God's favorites, you know, his child, that is really the manifestation of grace. And God wants us to be gracious to others. He wants us to impart his grace. In fact, he even required the Levites, when they gathered the children of Israel together, when they were going to part their ways after a Bible study, they were to give them a blessing each and every time. And we repeat it, we recite it every evening and every Sunday afternoon after we finish our time of blessing with the Lord. But it's Numbers chapter 6, verses 24, 5, and 6. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. I like that. That's a prayer we could pray for. If we love somebody, then pray that God would be gracious to them. Pray that God would be merciful to them, you know. And I like that. I want more and more of God's grace working in my heart and my life. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, for by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest man should boast. It's the understanding that we are saved by God's grace, not because of our merit, not because of anything we have done at all, but because of what he has done for us. but we've received grace and apostleship. And I think it's grace unto apostleship. Think about that. That God would call us his apostles. I know that there's only the 12 apostles. You know, I'm not arguing that we're apostles in the apostolic sense, you know. But we have received apostleship in the sense that we're sent out. Because that's what apostle really means, is sent out ones. We're commissioned. We're ambassadors of Jesus. When I was looking at that word apostle, in Greek it's apostello, which, you know, makes sense. But in the Latin, it's kind of interesting. The Latin translation of the word apostle or apostello is missionary. So, you know, that's just the Latin translation of the word apostle. And that's what we're called to be. We are missionaries into this lost, this dark and dreary world. We're called to spread the good news. We're called to carry forth the torch, if you will, the light of the Lord. And so we're missionaries to our neighbors, to our family, to our friends, and if need be, maybe across the sea somewhere. But first and foremost, here at home. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, what's called the Great Commission. He says, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you." That would be obedience. "And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. You know, Jesus told his Father, as he was giving a kind of a report of his activities, of his ministry, near the end of his ministry, in John chapter 17, verse 18, he said, "As you have sent me into the world," speaking to the Father, "even so have I also sent them into the world." Jesus is sending us into the world that we know, our sphere of influence, the people that we can come in contact with to share the good news. For what purpose, though? It says there, "by whom we have received apostleship, a grace and apostleship," what? For obedience to the faith, okay? Not that we're going to necessarily make a living at it, not that we're going to, you know, do anything else with it, but for the mere fact of being obedient and encouraging others to be obedient as well. You know, for grace for obedience, apostleship, if you will, for obedience, as opposed to a license to sin. There are those that misunderstand or perhaps even abuse the thought or the idea of God's grace, that God would give us what we don't deserve, that he'd be gracious and merciful to us, and take that somehow as a license, if you will, to sin or to continue in a life of sin. And that's not what it's intended for. It's intended that we would be obedient to the word of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, "Know you not that you're the temple of God, that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man defiles the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." You know, when we come to Jesus Christ, when we confess our sins to him and receive him as our Lord and Savior, at that point, we become consecrated to God, sanctified, if you will, to his purposes, to his will. And so it's not that we live our own life at that point. We live at that point to please him. And so we've got to be careful, and if you will, you know, if we're the vessel of the Holy Spirit, if we're the temple of the living God, that we wouldn't drag false idols into the temple area. I mean, I don't know about you guys, but we're going through the Old Testament, going through Kings and Chronicles and some of those places where some of these wicked kings would bring these profane things into the temple. It just turned my stomach. I think, man, God's temple, the place where God dwelled, the place where, you know, God was worshipped by his people, where the sacrifices went up, where God was glorified, where the Shekinah glory of God came down and consumed all these things and filled the temple. In that place, wicked men brought these statues of Baal and Ashtoreth and all these different things and worshiped them there in the temple courts. And I thought, man, if I was there, I want to be like Phineas. I just run them all through and get them out of there, you know. And it just kind of makes your blood boil. But it's the same thing when we have the Holy Spirit living in us and we're the temple of the living God, and we do things that would defile. And so we're exhorted to obedience. We're exhorted not to defile, you know, God's temple. People argue all the time about, you know, once saved, always saved, and you know, Calvinism and Arminianism and all those different kinds of things. And I can't tell you that I know the answer to all those questions, but what I can say is God takes a very dim view of sin. That when we've become his children, when we've become the temple of the living God, we are increasingly exhorted to holiness and to purity and to walking with him. And we're given these kind of stern warnings, I think, in portions of Scripture that we don't always like to read. But in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 and 7, "For if we sin willfully after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. You know, once we've been to that place, you know, again in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4, 5, and 6, it says, "For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put them to an open shame." You know, I certainly can't settle all those arguments between all those different ideas. But what I do know is that God warns us against sinning after we've become Christians, after we've walked in the light. And so we've got to be careful with that. When we talk about obedience, we're not talking about it in a legalistic sense or in a mindless religious sense. But our obedience is really supposed to be a loving response to honor Him and to love Him on His terms. Understanding what God has done for us. I mean, if we understand truly what we've been saved from, I mean, if we just kind of maybe do a Bible study sometime on hell, it'd be a real bummer. I don't know if I want to do it. But, you know, how bad hell really is. And when we realize that we were headed there, that God saved us from that, man, that should light a fire under us, literally, that we would do nothing contrary to His wishes, that we'd want to please Him all the time. You know, our obedience to Him is based on love, His love for us and our loving response to Him, not trying to obtain favor, not trying to earn our salvation or a better standing, but just loving Him, just seeking to please Him. Legalism is self-centered, whereas discipline is God-centered. And sometimes we'll do things because we want to be disciplined. I don't always feel like getting up, quite honestly. I'd rather lay in bed for like another hour and a half. I don't feel like it, but there's times when I'll do it. And I'm not doing it because, I've got to do it to be right with God. No, it may be hard to get out of bed sometimes, but, you know, I do it because I want to please Him. I do it because I want to spend time with Him. And I pray that's why God would help us. You know, that discipline is not legalism. The legalistic heart says, "I'm going to do this thing to gain merit with God," whereas the disciplined heart says, "I'm going to do this thing because I love God and I want to please Him." And I pray that for me personally, that I would please Him more. John tells us in 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous, they're not burdensome." You know, we shouldn't look at the Bible as God's, you know, book of rules. You know, do this and don't do that. You know, like a penal code or a vehicle code. The Bible is God's love letter to us, where He expresses His love to us and over and over again expresses His love to us. And what are we supposed to do in response? We're supposed to respond in a certain sense appropriately and just to want to love Him back. It's just a description of His love. And so His commandments aren't burdensome. They're not grievous. It's a joy to serve the one that you love. You know, when you really love Him, doing things for Him just kind of is the natural thing to want to do. And if you don't want to do anything for God, then I ask you, pray. Ask God to give you love to do that. You know, ask Him to change our hearts, your hearts. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. He said, "For the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them and rose again." We live for Him. He paid the price for us. And so our lives are wrapped up, or should be wrapped up, in wanting to please Him. Now the apostleship, in Acts chapter 1, verse 21, Peter and the other apostles sought to be obedient to the Scriptures. They knew there were supposed to be 12 apostles. Judas Iscariot had committed suicide. They're down to 11. And so they realized, man, you know, we're supposed to kind of fill out the ranks. Or there's supposed to be 12. I don't know that they were supposed to fill out the ranks, but they thought they were. And so in their attempt to be obedient, and I commend them for that, and they did all this not knowing that Saul was in Tarsus being prepared, you know, basically for this very thing. He may not have been in Tarsus at that time, but he was floating around where God was, you know, beginning to work in his heart. But interesting that there in Acts chapter 1, and then later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we have what are referred to as basically the qualifications to be an apostle. And what I would say is a couple things. In the apostolic sense of like Peter in the original 12, or Paul, there are no more apostles like them today. I'm not talking about the cessation of the gifts, those kinds of things. I'm just saying that there aren't any men that are qualified today to be apostles. I say that also because there are certain churches, like the Mormons and others, that claim to have, quote unquote, the apostolic succession, and that their leaders are the apostles. The Roman Catholic Church teaches the same thing, that the Pope, whoever that is at the time, is the vicar of Christ, the last of the apostles in place of, or in the same authority of, Christ. And so that's how they view the Pope. That's how the Mormons view the apostles in their own church. But the requirements are laid out here, and I'll just give you a few of them. To be an apostle, had to have accompanied the rest of the apostles while Jesus was with them. So there's very few that can claim that. Two, having seen Jesus Christ personally. And Paul claimed to have seen Jesus Christ. Having done miracles in Jesus' name. The 12 were sent out to heal, to raise the dead, to drive out demons, which they did, which Paul did. We read about that in Acts and the other books. And so later on, in Revelation chapter 21, verse 14, we have a future revelation that determines that there are actually supposed to be 12 apostles. I think Peter and the boys were kind of assuming that after Judas Iscariot was gone. But later on, Jesus affirms it in Revelation 21 when he said, "Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." So there's supposed to be 12 apostles. I don't think Judas's name is going to be on one of those steps. You know, I think it's going to be the apostle Paul. I believe that Paul is the 12th apostle, which is not only borne out as being the author of 2/3 of the New Testament, but the fact that Jesus actually chose him. We read in Acts chapter 9, verse 15, "But the Lord said unto him," meaning Paul, "Go thy way, for he's a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." And so Jesus told Annas or Ananias that Paul was a chosen vessel. And so there you are in apostleship. But the bottom line here, looking at this verse again real quick, you know, we've received grace for apostleship, for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. You know, when we receive the grace of God, and we receive the commission of God, whether it's apostleship or whatever he's called us to, it's all boils down to, it's for his name. It's for his glory. It's for his benefit, not ours. I mean, we may all be called to different offices and different functions within the body of Christ, but we're all called to the same purpose, to please him, to fulfill his will, and that we've been given the grace to do that. You notice that that God's grace comes before apostleship and obedience and these other attributes that are laid out. If we're not operating in the grace of God, then it's not of any value because he's not empowering us to do it. But it's by his grace that we do anything. And so grace is all important. In verse 6, "Among whom you are also the called of Jesus Christ." Among whom you are also the called. Those that responded to the call. Jesus told us during his earthly ministry in John chapter 10, verse 27, he said, "My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me." You know, there are those that, quite honestly, that they respond to the word of God. And once you hear the word of God, they begin to follow after the Lord Jesus. There are others that hear the word of God and don't really care. I think I've told you before, a buddy of mine gave me what he called the Jesus test. And the Jesus test, it kind of scared me when he told me about it, because he started describing this test he gives to people to find out if they're really believers or not. And we've been working together for weeks at that point, and it's like, I just stopped, and I looked at him, and he goes, "Oh, you passed." But what it boils down to is, when you're in a conversation with somebody, you're talking about this, that, or the other thing, and at some point you begin to talk about the Lord Jesus, or you begin to talk about the Word or the Bible. And people that have a heart for the Lord, have a heart for God's word, when you mention Jesus, when you mention God's word, you'll get their attention. They go, "Oh, yeah." You know, and they'll chime in with, "The Lord spoke to me about this," or "The Lord revealed that," or, "Man, my Jesus, you know, he saved me from going to hell." And there's a response that comes with the open acknowledgement of the Lord Jesus Christ. Other people at times, and I've met many people, that you mention the Lord Jesus, "Oh, yeah, and the 49ers, you know, they whipped the Cowboys on Saturday," or whatever, you know, or maybe it was the Raiders. But the bottom line is they'll go on to some other subject, they'll just, you know, float right along, and it won't even be a blip on the radar screen. And if we love Jesus, it's going to show. And so that's what Jesus talks about. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. They respond to what he says. You know, Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, he says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You know, that we are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, all these things. That's responding to the call. And what I like about it is it's very inclusive. It's not one of these exclusive, well, you know, you can be part of this, but you can't. You know, all are invited to this. That's why we read in John chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world, not just the called, not just the elect, not just a certain group of people, but God loves the world. He loves the most unrepentant sinner. Because who knows when that unrepentant sinner will come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. I think about Manasseh, you know, the worst, the most evil king in Judah's history. And I think, man, if there's a guy that deserved to burn in hell, you know, he's like a poster child for hell, you know. And what happens? He ends up in prison. He ends up crying out to God, and God forgives him for all of his sins. And he's actually restored to his kingdom, you know, and he died in faith. We're going to see Manasseh in heaven. Like, wow. You know, God can save to the uttermost. You know, that's why we read in Revelation 22, verse 17, and the Spirit and the Bride say, come, and let him who hears say, come, and let him who is thirsty come, whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. You know, that phrase in the middle of verse 6 there, the called, you know, those that are appointed or divinely selected, those who respond to the call would be a better way of putting it. You know, and we've had many discussions in some of the other studies around here about who are the called, you know, who are the elect, the selected ones or whatever. And God knows ahead of time who's going to choose him. And so God chooses them because they're going to choose him, you know. But God knew it before they knew it. But it was still their choice. And so they did. And so he did. And so that makes it really clear. Verse 7, to all that be in Rome. Beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Paul is writing to the church, to the Jewish and to the Gentile believers, but at the same time, God does love, and I underline that word all in my Bible, to all that be in Rome. You know, I know that in context, he's writing to the believers. He's writing to the church, whether they're Jewish or Gentile. But the fact that God loves everyone. You know, God loved Nero. Nero was a wicked man. God loved the other non-believers that were in Rome. That's why he sent believers to Rome, so that they would have an opportunity, perhaps, to hear the gospel and to get saved. And so I like the way it reads there, to all that be in Rome, you know, the beloved of God. You know, believers and non-believers alike. But, you know, he sent everybody there. Again, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering or patient to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. As we read there, you know, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God. You know, the word beloved there is agapetos. It's a form of agape, and it means dearly beloved or well-beloved. You know, it's not just like, you know, hey, I love you, man. You know, bless you. Hey, I love you, man. Oh, yeah, I love you too, man. You know, it's like, you know, because we get into that Christianese kind of stuff really easy. You know, love you, bro. Yeah, I love you too. You know, fist bump, boom, you know. But it's like, no, the well-beloved. I mean, it's looking and the man, I mean it. I really, really love you. And I like that. And then look at the words there in verse 7. The beloved of God called to be saints. In the King James Bible, which I know is unique to a lot of Bibles, but in the King James Version there, the words to be are in italics, meaning they were inserted by the translators for clarification of the verse. But if you take those two words out, and I just drew a line through mine, it says, beloved of God called saints, grace unto you. Now, you know, I like this. You know, so it should read called saints. So Paul is writing specifically to the church, to the saints. The word Paul, interestingly enough, a little side note here, the name Paul literally means small, as you know. The word or the name Rome means strength. So you've got small, and by inference perhaps weak, writing to big and strong, Rome. Which to me is kind of cool, because Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 and forward, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised has God chosen, yea, things which are not, to bring to naught the things which are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." And so, again, I see Mr. Small writing to Mr. Big, you know, and I don't know, just a little, sorry, just me. But the word saints there, the word saints in the Greek is hagios, and that word translates out to holy, set apart, sanctified, and consecrated. And so sometimes that word saints or hagios is used different times as translated as holy, and other times it's translated as saints. And so going back to 1 Corinthians for a moment, we read it earlier, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. "Know you not that you're the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man defiles the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy," hagios, okay, which temple you are. So it's just another way of saying that you're a saint. You know, if you believe in Jesus Christ, if you're the temple of the living God, then you're consecrated, you're holy, you're sanctified, you know, you're all those things. And you know, I thought I married an angel, but it turns out she's a saint, you know. Anyway, continuing this salutation here in verse 7, "To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." That's typical of most of Paul's letters. At some point in the beginning in the salutation somewhere, he says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ." And it always comes in that order. It's always grace first, then peace. Because you won't know his peace until you know his grace. And the word for grace there is charis, C-H-A-R-I-S. And then the word for peace is irene, or Irene. So that's a cool name, old-fashioned name. But anyway, God's grace is both positional and practical, okay? Positional first. In Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, Romans 5, 1 and 2, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." And so we stand in a positional place, if you will, by the grace of God. We have peace with God, okay, and that's the position. And so, again, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, "For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." So we have peace with God, which is positional, and it's unconditional. But at the same time, we also experience the peace of God, okay, which is practical. Because of God's grace working in our lives, we experience the peace of God in very practical ways. That's why Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 and 29, "Come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest," okay, peace. "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest," or peace, "unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." We have a peace that surpasses all understanding. We have a peace that Jesus gives us, not like the world gives us, but like the kind of peace that only he can give us. And that's a very practical thing in our lives. There's a lot of people that live their lives in very fearful, very traumatic, dramatic, you know, drama kinds of ways. And God has given us a peace that surpasses all understanding. We don't have to live that way. Now, granted, from a practical standpoint, we're saved or redeemed. We know that. But from a positional standpoint, all those things apply. But from a practical standpoint, sometimes there's trials in our life, aren't there? There's things that we go through, but we can have peace in them as well. That's what God intends for us. That's why Paul wrote to the Philippians in Philippians 4, 6, and 7. He says, "Be careful or be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And so, from a positional standpoint, we have peace with God. From a practical standpoint, we have the peace of God, okay, working in our hearts and our lives. And we can have the we can have both of these things with a confidence, knowing that God has a place for us reserved in heaven. You know, that we're heaven-bound freight. And that should give each of you a degree of peace, knowing that the most important issues in life have been taken care of. That when that day comes, whether, you know, it's you know, we die of old age in our sleep someday, like, you know, or we get thrown in a volcano, you know, or die in a car accident. You know, either way, we're going home. And what a blessing that'll be. So these first seven verses have been the opening salutation or greeting to this letter. I could have said it really fast. Dear Rome, you know. But dear church in Rome, now we begin to get into the body or the substance of the letter here in verse 8. He says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, and that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. I like that first part. I thank my God. Personal. I thank God like in general. I thank your God or the God of heaven and earth. But he makes it very, very personal. I thank my God. You know, he's got a personal relationship, a living relationship. Paul is thankful for them and for their testimony. He is, as we are, encouraged by the faith of others. I mean, don't you like hearing testimonies of what God's doing in other people's lives? And they get excited. And wow, you know, I was praying about this and the other thing, and then God answered this way. And like, wow, you know, it's cool. You know, sometimes you go to a conference and someone will get up there and just give you a testimony of what God's been doing in their life. You go, wow, you know, I want that to happen in my life. But we're encouraged by being around other Christians. And Paul has been encouraged by seeing what God is doing in this church that's thriving in Rome, really the center of the world, you know. And it's one of many good reasons not to let ourselves be isolated, to stay in fellowship and to stay in touch, if you will, with the body of Christ. You know, a lot of people get out there by themselves and they just start to wander around. And they get discouraged and they wonder why, you know, I'm so down in the dumps all the time. It's like, duh, you know, you're not in fellowship. God intended us to be a living organism and that we would minister one to another. That's why we're told in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, not forsaking the assembling ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. And so much the more you see the day coming. You know, we should be encouraging each other. We should be, you know, I like listening to other men's testimonies. I mean, they're like baseball cards, you know, you want to collect them all. And I'm encouraged by the things that God's doing in your lives, and I pray that you would be encouraged by what God's doing in my life. You know, John tells us in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is the light, we have fellowship one with another. But you know what? The opposite is true as well, and it's captured. You know, if we're not in fellowship, then we're not walking in the light. You know, and that's a kind of a sad fact that people don't really want to acknowledge. You know, the lone Christian that's out there not going to church, whatever, you know, oh, I do my own Bible study, I do my own thing, you know, whatever, that's in disobedience to what God's Word tells us to do. And literally, according to 1 John, they're not walking in the light. Their testimony has spread far and wide. You know, interesting that old saying that all roads lead to Rome. But when you establish a strong church in Rome, it's interesting that all roads lead out of Rome as well. You know, and as people travel from this hub of the ancient world, as they travel to these different places, they took the gospel with them. And God used the Roman Empire to spread the gospel to the whole world. God uses all things for good in the lives of those believers. In verse 9, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing, I make mention of you always in my prayers. I like this, that Paul claimed, that God was his witness. Now, as Paul spent time in private, you know, in his personal prayer closet, if you will, who else would be a witness of what Paul prayed about? I mean, it's between him and God, and you know, Paul and God are the only ones that know what Paul's praying about. The only witness he could call on would be God himself. And that's what Jesus taught us, remember? In Matthew chapter 6, verse 6, but thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. So Paul is doing, he's living out really what God has called him to live out. But I like the fact that he's praying, you know, without ceasing. How do you do that? I think it becomes a lifestyle that whether you're attending a formal prayer meeting, whether you take time in the morning or the evening, you know, as part of your devotions or whatever, and set aside a portion of time, exclusively quiet time between you and God where you can just pray. Or as you work through your day, you're driving down the road and you see somebody on the side, a homeless guy, and you go, Lord, help that guy. You know, minister to him and he come to know you. Or you flip on the radio or the news, or you hear about something and, you know, a police officer was shot in San Antonio. Lord, help, minister to his family. You know, and as you hear things, as you become aware of things, you just spend your day in constant communion with God, talking about all kinds of stuff, like he's your best friend. Like he's sitting there in the seat next to you as you're driving around, or it's like you're walking together, you know, across the building at work or whatever you're doing, that God is your constant companion, and that you feel free to talk to him, and that you feel free actually to incline your ear and to listen to him. You know, Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, he says, pray without ceasing. And some people have taken that to mean, you know what, I got to spend my whole day, I got to spend 8 hours in prayer. And I've read about it. I mean, if you want to read about guys that were prayer warriors, read about the guys that translated the King James Bible. I don't know about the other versions, I can only speak about this one. But these guys, they would study like there's no tomorrow, and they would spend hours and hours in prayer over the different passages that they were translating. And this one guy, when he got old enough where he couldn't write anymore, and finally when he couldn't see anymore, he'd spend 8, 9, 10, 12 hours a day just praying, just communing with God. But, you know, and that's admirable. I'm not saying that we can all actually, you know, do that where it's not practical because we've got, you know, wives and kids and jobs and those kinds of things. But the thing is that, you know, we can be in constant communion with God. My wife had this friend many years ago, her name was Betty, and you'd be talking to her about something, and it was only privy to a couple of conversations, but you'd walk up to, you know, her and just say hello and stuff, and she'd say, oh, hello, how you doing? And she'd make, she'd be very friendly and outgoing, that kind of thing. But as we begin to talk about stuff, she would just turn to the third person in the conversation, begin talking to Jesus. And it's like, you know, you watch her, and she would just pray like Jesus was standing there, like he was the third or fourth person in that conversation, and he was never excluded from any conversation. And I think that's what God's called us to, is to be in constant communion and fellowship with him. One of my favorite exhortations about prayer comes from the prophet Samuel. The prophet Samuel really is one of my heroes of the faith. And in 1 Samuel chapter 12, as they're making the transition from Samuel being the judge of Israel. He was the last judge of Israel. And transitioning to having a king for the first time. And he was really grieved over the process. But in the end of it, as he's making this transition, he tells the nation of Israel, he says in 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 23, moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. But he says, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. He knew that if he didn't spend his time praying for the nation of Israel and praying for the people, he'd be in willful sin. And I think there's times as your pastor and perhaps you guys, all of us at different times, it's almost sinful not to pray. I've caught myself many times working on a project, you know, and I like building stuff and rearranging things, and so I'll start to in on a project, and I realize that I've started to swing the hammer or gather my tools or do whatever I'm doing. I go, Lord, forgive me for not coming to you first, you know, and Lord, help me to do this project, or Lord, if you want me to do it at all, you know, and I begin to pray and ask God for his favor, and then I just take off like I've got his favor. And if I don't, it becomes pretty evident. but it's one of those things that I just want to, not forget to include the Lord in my projects, or not to forget really to spend time in prayer, because he's called us to it. You know, when you think about what Christianity is, what constitutes the Christian life, what are the things that we're called to? And one of the things that we're called to is to spend time with him in prayer. Just to commune with him. And so we need to pray. Finally, now in verse 10, he says, making request, if by any means, now at length, I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. And so one of the things that Paul is praying about, as he mentions them, you know, incessantly, if you will, in his prayers, is his desire to go to Rome and to minister to them, you know, to be with them, to be encouraged, but also to comfort them. And Paul's prayer, his desire to visit with them and to have fellowship with them in the church of Rome, to me, it's interesting because I believe that God put that desire in Paul's heart. God planted his desire for Paul in Paul's heart. Then one day Paul turns around and goes, man, I really want to go to Rome and minister to the people there. And God's going, hey, that's what I want too. You know? And all of a sudden when Paul is reconciled to God's will and begins to pray God's will, isn't it interesting that Paul ends up in Rome? Paid for, I might add, by the Roman government. You know, they transported him there. Well, they, most of the way. They had to kind of swim part of the way. But, you know, I like this. You know, as much as Paul desired to go to Rome, he waited on the Lord for a way and a time within the will of God to do it. He wasn't going to force it. You know, sometimes God puts it in our heart to do something, and we think, let's do it right now. And we're kind of trying to push that square peg through a round hole. But sometimes God puts that desire in our heart, so we'll just pray about it and then wait for the right time or wait for the Lord's timing to do it. And that's an important thing. You know, I don't ever want to push my will. You know, I desire that my will would be conformed to his will. Because like Paul, when Paul's will was lined up with God's will, then it happened and then it was prosperous. But to do anything else would be to force it in a way. And we've got to be careful because there's such a thing as God's permissive will versus his perfect will. And there are times when God will allow certain things to happen in his permissive will, but it's not the best thing. And so we've got to be careful with that. A warning to me, and I hope to all of us, is Psalm 106, verse 15. And he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. You know, we can push it. We can fight for it. We can, you know, try and make it happen. And God will acquiesce at some point, you know, sometimes and say, okay, fine. If that's what you really, really want to do, you know, if you're not really going to wait for me, he'll let it happen. But at the same time, there's a leanness that comes into a person's heart. And I think we all know what that is. You know, that sense of distance, that knowing that you're not quite really in the will of God. You know, Paul didn't want to go to Rome to see the Great Forum. He didn't want to go to see the Colosseum or the Circus Maximus, you know, as we'll study next week. His desire was to impart a spiritual gift and simply to have fellowship with his brothers and his sisters. And Paul had a desire that God planted there and would eventually bring to happen. Paul's heart, his desire, was actually in conformity with that of his Lord. And that's what we all should want for ourselves. I want, you know, what he wants. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 6, verse 10, the middle part of that verse, he says, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And our prayer should be something along the lines, Lord, thy will be done in my heart as it is in heaven, you know, and in my life as it is in heaven. God, do your will in me and through me. Help me, Lord, to desire the things that you desire. Help me to walk in your ways and to please you. Because when it comes down to it, if we're not pleasing to God, then whatever we've done is of no value at all. And so I like the fact that I see Paul here, by the will of God, that, you know, that I may come unto you. That's his desire, that he would be in the will of God. And that's our desire really for all of us. So we'll pick it up next week as we begin to explore what Paul's desire is and what God's got him doing, his ministry, if you will. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for your word. Father God, we thank you for your incredible grace. And Lord, we ask that you would help us just to understand you better, to understand your word better, Lord, and just to thrive in you. Lord, have your way in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.